Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24, verse 13. The Gospel of Luke 24 and verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the temple, at the tomb early rather, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Excuse me. Verse 25. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, and he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I want to speak with you this morning about the, from a human standpoint, the improbability of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please don't be misled by my title. I believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm going to show you this morning that I believe there's strong historical evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe in the resurrection in some kind of spiritual way that somebody just had a vision, but that his body remained in the tomb. I certainly don't believe what some modern liberal scholars like John Dominic Crossan has said, that his body was eaten by dogs, that he was just like any other common criminal. I certainly don't believe any of those things. I believe the Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead physically. And yet the account that we've just read here of two of his disciples, not two skeptics, not two unbelievers as we would call them, not two that were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, but two that were among his followers, yet on that first resurrection morn, Easter morn as the world remembers it, could not bring themselves to believe and what all the evidence was pointing to, because it seemed to them, at the time at least, so improbable that the Lord Jesus should have risen from the dead. Happily, improbability gave way to probability, which in turn gave way to certainty. For they saw and interacted with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And over the course of the next week, Lord willing, I intend to look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and tonight I want to begin thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ did after the resurrection, what he is currently doing, and what he yet shall do according to Scripture. So we're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus in my times with you tonight, Thursday, next Sunday, Lord willing. And we're going to think about what the Lord Jesus is even doing right now for us and for God. And we're going to think about what he has done since the resurrection. So I'll let you know where I'm going. But he appeared to these two and intentionally veiled his identity. And he wanted to sound out their hearts. And here they were talking, and they were just sad. They were downcast. They were depressed. Why did they think it such an improbability that Jesus should have risen from the dead? Why did they think it so strange that they were getting reports of the tomb being empty? Well, for the answer to that question, we have to go back and consider just what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ went through prior to the resurrection. That is, we have to analyze particularly the last day of his life on earth and see what was done to him. And I think that will give us some understanding of the magnitude of the resurrection. How after people saw what was done to the Lord Jesus Christ, surely they thought no one could ever recover from that. Surely this is the end of Christ, the end as far as his followers were concerned of their hopes and dreams and aspirations, and everything they had thought about him must have been wrong. All their trust in him must have been misplaced. But we'll see. That wasn't the case. It wasn't misplaced. They weren't wrong. They just weren't understanding on that first resurrection morn how it had all played out. But we will understand, God helping us, as we look into the Scriptures. Now, to go back, you'll remember, as the Lord Jesus is spoken of here in this passage, they referred to him as a prophet mighty in word and deeds. A prophet is someone who speaks forth for the Lord. Someone who tells the mind of the Lord to the people, often telling of future events before they've actually transpired, but not only so. Sometimes the prophets addressed current conditions and talked about situations in society in which they lived. The Lord Jesus was indeed a prophet. The Scripture is clear on that. But he was not merely a prophet. That wasn't only what he was. Nonetheless, the Lord Jesus, as they noted, did many mighty deeds and words. Well, what mighty deeds? What would you characterize as a mighty deed? I was at my father's home yesterday before coming out here, and I flicked on around the channels, and I came to ESPN, or maybe it was ESPN2, and they had one of my favorite shows on there. It reminds me so much of myself, the World's Strongest Man competition. And I've often wanted to pull buses down the street, especially certain times caught in traffic in New York City. And it would be wonderful just to strap on the harness and pull down a bus down the street. Would you call that a mighty deed? That's nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. I don't care how much you can bench press, or you can shoulder press, or you can clean and lift and so forth, and all the things these mighty people do today, they couldn't compare with what the Lord Jesus could do. Because the Lord Jesus would come into the home of a woman who was sick with a brain fever. In those days, very often fatal, very often caused brain damage. If you didn't die, you'd probably be incapacitated. The Lord could come into the house, heal you, and you could get up and serve him. You could carry on just as you had. I mean, never mind Tylenol, never mind even penicillin. This was an instantaneous cure. The Lord Jesus could go into the synagogue and see a man bound by a demon and he could cast out the demon, and he could utterly show his power over the spirit world, which there are a lot of people today in our world that wish they could control the spirits and that get involved with the occult thinking maybe they can get some kind of power from the spirits, but they aren't more powerful than the spiritual entities and beings in our universe. They are mastered by those powers, and if you are foolish enough to engage in those things, those powers will master you. You won't master them. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he mastered, he cast those powers out because they weren't as powerful as he was. How about a debilitating, incurable disease, leprosy? Horrible disease in those days. No solution to it, save to make the person afflicted with it a pariah, to put them out of society and say, this person is an outcast, they're going to live on the fringe of human civilization, and if they come anywhere near habitable places, they're to cover their face and they're to cry out, unclean, unclean. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ could reach out and could touch them. Now, if you were a Jewish male, or female for that matter, and you touched a leper, if you didn't incur the disease itself, if it wasn't communicated to you, still what would happen to you is, according to the law, you would be ceremonially defiled. And there were certain procedures you had to go through then for your cleansing. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, to touch a leper meant no defilement for him. Rather, it meant cleansing for the leper. Because when the Lord Jesus touched that leper, he was a leper no longer. He was utterly cleansed. The Lord Jesus could see a man lowered down from the ceiling, a paralyzed man, please, brought down on the stretcher, unable to move, there in that terrible condition, and the Lord could look at him and say, arise, take up your bed and walk. After doing something even mightier, first he said to him, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. That caused some consternation among the theologians in the midst, but that statement was as true as the other. And in fact, the healing substantiated what the Lord Jesus was doing to that man physically. He could come to another man who for 38 years, by the pool of Bethesda, a word in Aramaic that means house of compassion, and he could say to that man, do you want to be healed? And the man would say, well, you know, we've got this pool here, and there's a story going about that an angel comes in and stirs up the pool, and the first person to get into the pool gets healed. But you know something? I can never make it. I'm a lame man. I mean, it would be like putting me out against Michael Johnson or something in a sprint. You know who he is? The guy who won all, I think I've got his name right, the guy who won all the gold medals in track and field about, oh, I don't know, 8 years ago or so. Maybe I'm dated. I should have picked some runner from 4 years ago. What's the name of that fellow from Jamaica in the last Olympics? I can't remember his name, but you know the fellow. I mean, these guys, it doesn't matter which one. You could pick the guy who came dead last at the Olympics and put him in a sprint with me. I don't care if you put a Twinkie at the finish line. I'm not going to beat the guy. And it's the same with this poor lame man. There he is, 38 years old, lying in a debilitated condition, unable to get to that pool, unable for anything. And he said, if I just had a man, he had devised a plan. If some big hulking he-man could come and pick him up and knock everybody else over and sprint to the pool and get him in first, maybe he'd be healed. And the Lord Jesus said to him, in essence, he didn't say it exactly like this, but the implication was, you need a man, all right, and I'm it. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And the man who was debilitated for 38 years without any physical therapy, without any benefit of nurses, sorry about that, but without any medical help whatsoever, he rose up and walked. And it doesn't matter if you talked about a mute man, a blind man, which nobody had healed up to that point in world history, a man who was dominated by demons, a man who was plagued by leprosy, a man with any kind of physical malady you can imagine, the Lord Jesus did mighty deeds in healing them. Well, you say, that's good. If it's for me, just take a message. And you say, you know, that's the sort of thing, yeah, that's a mighty deed indeed, but I tell you, it gets better than that. The Lord Jesus would come one day to a funeral procession. And the Lord Jesus would stop the funeral procession. and he would see a widow there. A woman that was sort of on the fringe of society as far as her vulnerability, economically speaking. I mean, she was, you talk about being vulnerable in a downturn. This woman had no one to protect or provide for because her only son is lying in the casket. He's there on the pallet as they're carrying him away. And the Lord Jesus stops the procession and says, "Sit up, arise." And that man came back from the dead and arose. You think that's something? The Lord arrived at another grave. Another place where a dead man was. Only this time, the man had been dead for 4 days. Scientifically speaking, decomposition had already set in. And yet the Lord Jesus could arrive at the tomb and say, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man would come forth, not decaying, not like a zombie or an outtake from the mummy, but come forth as whole as you or I, living, breathing, alive and well, and subsequently able to sit down to a meal with the Lord Jesus later on in short order. These are mighty works indeed that the Lord Jesus did. And yet, what about his words? A prophet, mighty indeed in word, they said. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus preached such that multitudes would follow him. The crowds would turn up to hear him. And when the Lord Jesus spoke, the people were astonished at his doctrine. They said, "This man speaks with authority, not like the scribes." That's because the scribes were like some of our modern scholars who value the opinions of men above the word of God itself. And rather than resting on what the word clearly said and comparing scripture with scripture, they elevated their commentaries on the scripture to the same level as the Bible itself. We must always beware of that. And believe me, I'm not against commentaries, and I have over 1,800 books in my house, the vast majority of them commentaries on scripture, so, and another 3,000 or so on my laptop. So please don't think I'm against commentaries. But you have to have them in your place. I'm the kind of guy that goes to the CMML library and drools, you know. Not really. The Parsons will get nervous now. Anyway, I like books. Yes, books are important. Books are good. Teachers giving to the church are important. Teachers past and teachers modern. Those are gifts given to the church. But we have to recognize the teaching of men, even a gifted and a godly teacher, is not the same as the word of God. And that's the mistake the scribes made. So that they'd go back to the scripture and they'd say, "Well, this is what Rabbi Akiva said. And this is what Rabbi Hillel said about what Rabbi Akiva said. And what Rabbi Shammah said about what Rabbi Hillel said about what Rabbi Akiva said." And you can see where that leads you. Off of the plain confidence in scripture, on to the varying opinions of men. And that's a slippery slope. You'll have no solid footing there. But when they heard the Lord Jesus speak, he said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." When they heard him speak, it resonated with the "thus saith the Lord," with the authority and the power that God's word alone can bring. And at the word of God, you think it was wonderful to heal lame people and to heal blind people and deaf people and mute people and lepers and whatnot. As great as that all was, as the Lord Jesus spoke mighty words, something even more impressive happened. People believed. People were born again. They passed from death unto life. People moved from being in a state of enmity against God, being God's enemies, from being in a state of condemnation, where God, as a holy God, said, "You are sinners and you're lost and you must go to hell for your sin." Moving from that position to moving into the state of being a child of God, a member of God's family, a son and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they moved into the peace of knowing and having real life. A prophet mighty indeed in word, I'll say so. He surely was. And yet the Lord Jesus, for all of that popularity, for all of the multitudes flocking to hear him, for all of those who hung on his every word and recognized in it the voice of the living God speaking to them. For all of those who could see that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, the Tanakh that spoke about Mashiach, the Messiah, coming. For all that they could see that, there were some that heard his words and saw his deeds and hated him for them. You say, now how could anybody hate a philanthropist? How could anybody hate a guy who did such wonderful things and taught such beautiful words? I mean, even scholars of literature today will acknowledge that some of the most sublime ethics ever seen on planet Earth are in the Sermon on the Mount, just to name one passage. Some of the most beautiful and arresting figures in all of world literature are to be found in the Bible. That's why you can't read Herman Melville or Nathaniel Hawthorne or a dozen other famous writers, or probably hundreds more, even Shakespeare, without knowing a little bit about the Bible and the stories of the Bible. Sad to say, today, probably in a lot of English classes, teachers have to spend a lot of time explaining a lot of things that former generations would have just known from hearing the Word of God read publicly somewhere, whether it was Sunday school or in a public assembly of some sorts or whatever. But we're living in a generation that doesn't really know what the Scriptures say. But nonetheless, the Scriptures tell some of the most beautiful things about the Lord Jesus, such that you would say, why would people hate him? Well, for the very same reason that a lot of people today don't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they know deep down in their hearts that if they come to this one who is so mighty, who can do so many powerful deeds, who can speak words like no one's ever spoken, if they come to him and lead the evidence where, follow the evidence rather where it leads, and make the conclusion that the facts point to the deity of Christ, that he was God manifested in the flesh. If they see all that, then they recognize, I'm beholden to this God. There is a creator out there. There is someone who has made me. There is someone who has a right to dictate to me how to live my life. There's someone, to put it in the vernacular, who can tell me what to do. And we don't like that. I don't like being told what to do. At least that's what Naomi tells me I don't like. You know, no, I'm just kidding. But we as human beings don't like that, do we? And yet we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, living as he did a perfect life and showing us what real righteousness is. It's no good just looking good anymore. It's no good just trying to be religious anymore. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you confront the kind of life he lived, the things he said and did, and who he was and is, you say, I have to worship this man as God, or I must reject him. There's no alternatives. Well, for that, these people who didn't like him, of course, didn't treat the Lord Jesus very well. And the last day of his life on earth was a very trying one. After a supper the night before with a few of his intimate followers in an upper room for the most part, the Lord Jesus had been preparing them for weeks, maybe months, telling them the Son of Man, that was one of his favorite titles for himself. It's a messianic title from the book of Daniel chapter 8, among other places. And the Lord Jesus was telling them the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be delivered up to be crucified. Now, is there anything unspecific about that prophecy? Does that sound kind of like a Nostradamus? I mean, Nostradamus, man, you could win the lottery on his predictions because they're so general. You can do whatever you want and then think, you know, that somehow it's fulfilled it. I mean, that stuff's ridiculous. Not the Lord Jesus. He was very specific. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be delivered up. And I'm going to die the death of crucifixion. Then I'm going to rise again from the dead. Only they tuned that part out because the first part was so stark and striking. Lord, how could you ever go up and be rejected? How could you ever face such terrible suffering? Lord, how could they ever do that to you? That's not going to happen to you. Peter took him aside and said, not so, Lord, in Matthew 16. And the Lord had to say, get thee behind me, Satan, adversary, that is. You savor not the things that be of God, but the things that are of man. Well, here they were on the night in which he was betrayed, and the Lord Jesus was saying, the betrayer's right here in the room with us. He's breaking bread with us. And I'm going to mark out the betrayer in a way that you can look back later and you can see who the betrayer was and you can know who he was and know I knew what was going on all along. And he takes the sop, this morsel from the meal, and he gives it to Judas Iscariot. Now at that point, nobody jumped up and said, it's Judas. He's the rat. I knew it, beady-eyed little man from Judea. I mean, I always knew he was a bum. Nobody said that. They thought, oh, he must be going out to buy something for the feast. The Lord sent him on some kind of errand. They couldn't believe that there was a traitor in the midst. And in fact, when they looked at their own hearts, they didn't think any of them were capable of failing the Lord. When he said, one of you will betray me, they all asked, is it I? Is it I? Except the way the Greek phrases it, in Matthew at least, is surely not I. It couldn't be me. They didn't think any of them would fail, and yet the Lord Jesus said, tonight you're all going to forsake me and flee. Tonight, Peter, you think you'll go to prison and death for me? No, you'll deny me three times. But then the Lord would tell him about his restoration in Luke 22. And then the Lord would tell him in John 14, about the Father's house. So he didn't speak about their failures as being irrevocable. He spoke about Judas's failure that way. He says, the son of perdition. He's a son of lostness. It would be better for that man that he had never been born. But what happened? The Lord Jesus then led his disciples out through the streets, took them across the Brook Kidron into the olive press, Gethsemane, this garden that he knew on the Mount of Olives, and went in there and prayed. And as he prayed, the agony of what he was about to undergo gripped him. It wasn't the agony of what men were going to do to him, as terrible as that was. It was the agony of the thought of a holy God being made sin for us, an agony that we'll never understand. We just can't do it. It's not possible for us to understand. And yet what's important to note about that garden is with unwavering fidelity, the Lord Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. I'll take the cup, Father. And there the betrayers come with the mob. Now picture it. Have you ever seen a mob? I saw six drunk guys one time coming at me in a dark alley, and I was a bit worried about it because I was with another friend of mine and his sister who was I was in high school at the time, and she was college age, and her friend, and she and her friend were good looking, and that was kind of like a magnet for these six drunk guys. And seeing six big drunk guys come at me in a dark alley was enough. We ran for it, got to the car, and they tried to roll the car over. Now imagine not six. Here's a great big crowd, and they're coming with swords and staves. This is a posse, as if there's some criminal on the loose, as if they've got to apprehend somebody really dangerous. And they take the Lord Jesus away, and they have a little preliminary hearing at Annas' house, according to John, John chapter 18, that is, who was the former high priest, yet still the power behind the scenes. And then he sends him along to Caiaphas, the sitting high priest, his son-in-law at the time. And he goes and he has to undergo this trial before Caiaphas and members of the council there. And he has to hear them saying all kinds of false things about himself. Now, it's a terrible thing to be blamed for something that you didn't do. There have been people that because they're in the wrong place or at the wrong time, end up in prison for a crime they didn't commit. Now, I know everybody in prison says that's the case with them, but there are some people that it genuinely happens to. And sometimes the government has to turn around and say, you know, we're sorry, and we made a mistake, we caught the other guy, and you served so many years, and now we're going to let you out, and your record's clear, because now evidence has come to light that showed you didn't do the crime. How would you feel if you were an innocent person and they accused you of doing terrible things? And yet our Lord Jesus wasn't just innocent. Our Lord Jesus was perfectly righteous. That is, it wasn't just that they couldn't pin a crime on him. Everything he did was good. Everything he said was good. One time he asked, "Which one of you convinces me of sin? Who can convict me of doing or saying something wrong," in other words, and no one could. Well, they decided that the Lord Jesus was a blasphemer. They wouldn't even consider that he was true. And they began to beat him in the face and to spit upon him. I read an account of a missionary in a certain country where there's a religion that doesn't look highly upon the gospel of God's grace in Christ, that says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus. They didn't like that message. So they decided they were going to form a mob and come after this missionary. So he went down to the train station and was going to go to another city. And only when he got there, there wasn't a train coming for a while. So he was sitting on a bench waiting for the next train, and he saw this crowd approaching, and he thought, "Oh, we're in trouble now. What's going to happen?" And as they walked by him, each man in that company looked at him and spat upon him. Until as they walked by him, he was just covered in their spittle. I mean, that's absolutely disgusting. I don't know what that's like. If one man spat on me, I'd want to punch him in the face, to be quite honest with you. That's one of the most repulsive things one human being can do to another. And yet here they spat in the face of the Son of God. And they blindfolded him and they hit him and they said, "Prophesy, tell us who hit you." And they took him out and they gave him to the soldiers who were practiced in their cruelty at treating prisoners. And they said, "Oh, you're a king, are you? Well, we'll dress you up like a king." And they put on the fall garments of a king. And they made fun of the Lord Jesus. "Sinners in derision crowned him," says our hymn, mocking thus the Savior's claim. They finally flogged his back until in the prophetic words of the prophet Isaiah, it said that his back was like a plowed field. They made long their furrows. And then they took that one and they nailed him to a cross. Can't imagine what that felt like. There have been medical doctors that have written studies of what the crucifixion would do to a human body, of all the nerves in your hands and in your feet, and all of the pain that would have been involved there, and the slow death as your body would basically fill up with fluid as you hung there and basically drown. Being impaled, as it were, on that stake, hung on that gibbet of shame. This was the physical torment and the psychological torment that men inflicted on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they sat down to eat their lunch and to watch him there. And as the Lord Jesus hung there, something unscripted happened. Unscripted according to the Romans or the Jews, at least. Darkness covered the whole land for 3 hours. And the cry was heard from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was a quotation from Psalm 22 that echoed down through the ages. Because now, finally, here would be the first man that God ever turned his back on, a righteous, perfectly holy man that God laid on him the iniquity of us all and judged him for it. And all the agony that the Lord Jesus went through in that 3 hours, I say it reverently, made the physical sufferings as nothing by comparison. Finally, the Lord Jesus said, "I thirst." Not just a physical thirst, I believe, but at that point a spiritual thirst, a thirst and a hunger for communion, a hunger for the suffering to be through, for him to enter into his glory. And he said, "It is finished," meaning paid in full. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And as they watched him die there, there was no doubt the executioner looked at him and said, "Surely this was a righteous man. Surely this was the Son of God." They poked a spear in his side just to make sure he was dead. They pierced that pericardium, that sac around the heart, and the liquid flowed out, blood and water. A picture of what Christ had done there. And yet as his disciples came, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and came and took that body and wrapped it up, and as the women watched carefully where he was laid so they could come back after the Sabbath, and they could anoint his body for burial, they would put him in that tomb, and they would roll the stone, and as far as his disciples thought, that was the end. They were utterly dejected. As far as the Romans thought, that was the end. Put a seal on it. Put a guard by the door. Make it as sure as you can. As far as the Jews thought, this would be the end of this nascent Christian movement. No one from now on would ever worship Jesus Christ, because who's going to worship a loser? Who's going to worship one defeated in such an ignominious way? Who could survive such a death like that? None of the professionals there thought the Lord Jesus was any kind of an entity that they would have to deal with again. At that point, they thought he was just a corpse. They thought they'd never see or deal with him again. And yet, 3 days later, coming back to our friends on the road to Emmaus, some astonishing things happened. There was some seismic activity of a unique sort, a very discriminating earthquake that knocked the stone away from the cave door. And there was an empty tomb. Again, not with the hallmarks of a grave robbery, but the grave clothes lying there very orderly set. And finally, there were eyewitnesses who would interact with the Lord Jesus Christ for the next 40 days. And as Acts chapter 1 puts it, he would show himself alive to them by many infallible proofs. After watching what he had been through, after considering the psychological and physical torment, after considering the spiritual torment of the cross, who would have thought the Lord Jesus could ever come back from that? And yet this is a true comeback story, because the Lord Jesus came back, and Peter would put it this way in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't possible for the bands of death to hold him. He has not been left in Hades. He has not seen corruption. He's risen. God has raised him up and made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Well, praise the Lord, Christ is risen. We're out of time, but that has serious implications for our daily lives. I'm going to talk about those tonight as we begin, and we're going to go on from the resurrection to learn of something else, because the Lord Jesus rising from the dead, as wonderful as that was just the beginning of his exaltation. There's the ascension to be considered, and we're going to get into that tonight, and more beyond that also. Father, we thank thee this morning that Christ has risen. We thank thee that he is Lord. We thank thee that he suffered all of this for us. And humanly speaking, however improbable, we know it happened. We know it's real. We know that's what thy word says and what the evidence points to. There's the empty tomb. There's the eyewitnesses. There's their incredulity that turned to credibility and to true faith, because the Lord Jesus is alive. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for his work in our lives. We pray he'd be glorified by what we say this week. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.